Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And we're going to read together from verse 1 through to verse 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Most gracious God, as we read your holy word, we thank you for its inspiration that you have given to us this word, and that it is God breathed, it is inspired, and it is profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we ask now as we think upon these truths, we pray that you would give us the help that we need to understand, and that you would bless us, Lord, as we meditate upon this portion of your word. Lord, do us good, strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an amusing story that Spurgeon tells in his autobiography about the time after his conversion when he writes to his parents, who were both Peter Baptist by conviction. He writes to them to ask for permission to be baptized. Now, they're both a little surprised by the request, but they had no desire to stop him from doing this. In fact, his mother wrote back to him a little bit tongue-in-cheek and said that she'd often prayed for him to become a Christian, but she'd never prayed that he would become a Baptist, to which Spurgeon wrote back with his usual sense of ready wit, saying, "Ah, mother, God has answered your prayers with his usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think." He's saying really that God is a God of surprises, a God of great surprises. I actually once heard a sermon, and that was the title of the sermon. It was on a different text, but the title of the message was "The God of Great Surprises." And that's so often the case, isn't it? You think about the history of the church, or even in our own lives. He has, hasn't he? He's done amazing, astonishing, often very surprising things. Things that we could never have anticipated or expected. I remember at our wedding back in 2003, it was by Lake Taal in the Philippines, and I remember giving a little speech after the wedding, and in it making a comment about how if someone had said to me when I was a young boy that I would one day marry someone from the Philippines by the side of an active volcano wearing a shirt made out of pineapple fibres, I never would have believed them. But he is, isn't he? He's a God of great surprises. And it's one of the themes that we find coming through in these verses here. In Mark chapter 16, we find one of the greatest surprises ever experienced by any company of God's people. Here at the tomb on Easter morning, when we see this little group of women arriving in the early hours, and they come with spices, with the embalming oil, expecting to anoint a body for burial. And yet what they find when they get there is that the body is gone. And inside the tomb there's an angel declaring to them the most astonishing, surprising news the world has ever heard. He's not here. He has arisen. This was for them the most astonishing surprise. God had done exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. That is our God, truly a God of great surprises. And it's a theme that runs through these opening verses of Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at it today. I want us to work through this passage under the title, "The Empty Tomb Full of Surprises." And we have four main headings as we consider these verses today. The first is the surprising devotion. You notice that in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So here's the scene then. It's Easter Sunday morning, early in the morning, in the garden at the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. You remember how it was he and Nicodemus who had come forward on Good Friday to claim the body of Jesus and to take it away from the place of crucifixion at Golgotha. They brought with them some spices to prepare the body. John tells us that in chapter 19, verse 39. But if you remember, it's something they had to do rather hurriedly that afternoon, because Jesus died at 3 on the Friday and the Jewish Sabbath began at 6 o'clock that evening. And so between those hours of 3 and 6 there would have been a lot of things to do, and it seems that the preparation of the body wasn't quite complete, because here at the beginning of the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday, the women are back. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, and Luke tells us in his gospel that was Joanna was there as well. And so the women, they're back, they've returned first thing in the morning to complete this work of preparation. Sabbath was over. Verse 1 tells us that. They didn't do any work on the Sabbath. No buying or selling or business like that. They waited until the Sabbath was over, then they bought their spices. And as soon as it was over, they returned to the tomb to finish their work, which is what we see here. The women are here. It's the break of day. John tells us in his gospel it was actually still dark. And they're on their way back to the tomb to finish this work of preparing the body. And so you can imagine it must have been a pretty somber walk for them. They didn't have much hope at this point. They weren't going there expecting anything. They certainly weren't going there expecting him to be raised from the dead, else why would they go there with spices? No, they thought he was dead. They thought that when they got there they'd find the cold body laid out there in the grave. And so that's why we're calling this point the surprising devotion. Because you'd think, given that, wouldn't you? Given that sort of mindset that must have prevailed among them at this time, that they might have given up and just said, well, you know, what's the point really? What's the point doing anything now? He's dead. He's gone. There's no point, is there? What is the point? He's gone from us. That's what you might think. And yet, no, such is the level and the depth and the intensity of their love for him and their devotion to him. They still want to do all that they can. They still want to perform this last act of service, this last act of honour for him, a last kindness for the body of Jesus. And not only that, but what we also see here is it's actually something that is indeed owned and blessed by God. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that it was in this act of going there early in the morning to pay these last respects to Jesus and his body that they end up having this tremendous honour conferred upon them, in that as they go about this work, they, all of them, end up becoming the first witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible honour and privilege was bestowed upon them in doing that. The Bible says that God honours those who honour him. He honours those whose desire is to honour Christ. He honours those whose desire is to serve and honour the body of Christ. Is that you? Is that your desire? Are you a person with that kind of mindset like these women have here? Is your desire to honour the body of Christ? Now, you think about that. Obviously, we can't do that in exactly the same way today, because, of course, the physical body of our Lord has been taken up into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But there's still a spiritual body of Christ, his church. There's still the localized expression of that body here on earth, this local expression of it here in East Haven. And so to apply the principle, if we want to, as these women did, if we want to do all that we can to honour the body of Christ today, what is that we do? What does that look like for us today? Well, actually, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25. He says that when we undertake any kind of acts of service or kindness or compassion towards his people, acts of mercy, mercy ministries, kindness, love, compassion shown to his people, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 verse 40, inasmuch as you did it to these, the least of these my brethren, you did this to me. And so that's how we can reverence and honour the body of Christ today. It's by those kind of things done to his people. Jesus says when we do these things, he actually views that as being done directly immediately, personally to him. So that's an amazing thing. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What an opportunity that provides us today to render acts and service and honour to our Lord as we look for opportunities to minister to his people. And so what that means then is that we should be those who are always having an ear open, an eye open for those around us who may be in need, looking for those kind of opportunities to do a service, to do a kindness to the people of God. Read a book a while ago. It was about the church in China, and it was called God is Red. And it was about the growth of the church in communist China. And it was in particular about a man called Dr. Sun, who was trained as a medical physician. And he was very highly qualified, very skilled. He served in a couple of hospitals, and he was a strong Christian. And he made no secret of that. And one day one of his students came back to see him and told him that he'd been working in this rural area of China and that many people in that village had been converted to biblical Christianity. But he said the minister's wife was very, very ill. And Dr. Sun heard about this and immediately wanted to do what he could. And so he agreed to go and visit to see if he could help. And so he took a bus journey out there. It was a whole day bus journey to get to this particular village, and when he got there he met with the minister and his wife and discovered the woman had a very serious tumour, and the nearest hospital said that they would charge 8,000 yen to remove that tumour. They didn't have anything like that kind of money. The villagers all scraped together. They said they could give him 2,000 yen if he would do it, and Dr. Sun said, "I will do it for free. I've done far more complicated surgeries than is required here. You just need to trust me," he said. And so he had them convert their bedroom into an operating theatre. Grandpa stood in the corner of the room with four flashlights stuck together, and Dr. Sun performed what was a successful operation. He said it was a sweet feeling to be there with the poor villagers and to do God's work, though I never thought I'd have to perform surgery in quite those conditions. But it's that kind of thing, isn't it? We're talking about surprising devotion. The people there, the villagers, were surprised when they saw him doing this. And that was his surprising devotion to his Lord, manifest through this kindness being shown to one of the Lord's people. Inasmuch, Jesus says, as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done that to me. And so that's the kind of thing that we need to remember. It's the kind of thing we can do today, isn't it? Especially in this time of flu, epidemic, pandemic. We should be looking out for one another, looking for ways to help one another. Even with the limitations that are imposed upon us presently, still we can be looking out for opportunities to show care and compassion. Because in doing these things, the Lord Jesus says, "You've done that to me." So that's our first point this morning. Mark chapter 16, the empty tomb full of surprises. Point number one, the surprising devotion. Secondly, consider the surprising intervention. And this is verses 2 and especially verse 3. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" So here are the women, they're on their way to the tomb, they know which tomb it is. It says in the previous chapter, verse 47, they noted the place where Jesus had been laid. And it also says in Matthew's Gospel that Joseph had rolled, probably this is with the help of Nicodemus, a large stone over the mouth of the tomb. This would most likely have been, the historians, the experts tell us this, there would have been a track that was dug across the face of the tomb, so the stone could be rolled along that track, and then there would be a deeper niche in the earth right in front of the face of the tomb, which the stone would then rest in that niche. And so to move a stone out of that, first of all, it would have to be lifted, it would have to be levered up before they could even begin to push this back along the track. And so you can imagine the women here, the thought of this going through their minds as they get nearer to the tomb. They're thinking to themselves, I mean, what are we going to do when we get there? How are we even going to be able to move that stone? We're not even going to probably be able to get into the tomb. Who's going to move that stone? What are we going to do? You see it there in verse 3. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" What are we going to do? Group of women here, how are we going to move this thing? That's what's going through their minds. And yet when they get there, they actually discover this is no problem at all. Because when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. So they discover when they got there, it had all been taken care of. The stone had already been moved. An angel, Matthew tells us this in his account, an angel of the Lord came and moved it out of the way. No problem for an angel. These are hugely powerful beings. No problem for an angel to move a stone like that. And so it's gone. The stone has been moved out of the way. There was nothing for them to do. No lifting, no pushing, no desperate sort of lifting, levering, the women getting together trying to move this thing. Nothing like that. It had already been done. The obstacle they faced was already moved out of the way. It's what we're calling a surprising intervention. Their fears and their concerns had already been met when they got there. It had already been taken care of because the Lord had gone before them and graciously, providentially taken care of that need. Perhaps you've had that same kind of experience in some way in your own life. Perhaps a potential hindrance or obstacle, concern about something, some situation is really weighing on your mind. And that when you got there, when you actually came to that situation, you discovered to your great relief the goodness and grace of the Lord has already gone before you and taken care of that situation. Maybe, just to give you an example, maybe it's moving to a new job and going into a new work situation. Perhaps the weeks running up to your first day, you were very anxious about that, thinking, how am I going to get on there? Well, especially being a Christian, how are the people around me going to react to that? And perhaps you became quite fretful and maybe even lost a few nights' sleep over something like that. And yet when you got there, you discovered quite early on, there's another Christian working in the same department. And you, oh, thank you, Lord. What a relief. Or maybe it's something like going on a trip. I remember my wife had this experience, traveling a long distance when the children were very young, and just the thought of going halfway around the world with two little children and organizing this and the problems that could arise, the difficulties, the stresses of feeding them and restroom and all of those kind of things, it could almost put you off the whole endeavor. Until you get on board and discover there are two empty seats right beside you and a kindly old lady behind you who's had three children of her own, and she knows just what it's like, and she wants to help you with your bag and get that in the overhead bin, and says, if you need anything, just let me know. Oh, thank you, Lord. What a relief. Why was I so worried? It's that kind of situation. It's already been taken care of even before you get there. You know, it's the kind of thing that Micah speaks of in chapter 2 of his prophecy when he describes the Lord as our breaker. Chapter 2 verse 13, he says, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate. That's what he does for his people. Like a shepherd going before, breaking open, clearing a way for the sheep then to pass through. And it's what the Lord does so often in the lives of his people. Breaking down, clearing away so many of the obstacles and the hindrances that we face. So that very often many of those problems, difficulties that we expect to face, actually, the only place those things ever really have any kind of reality is in our own minds. Spurgeon says they have no other existence other than in the misty workshop of our own brain. And that's it, isn't it? That's very often the only place that we have to face them. It's like Gideon, you remember Gideon, his men, and they have to fight the Midianites, and many of those men were afraid, weren't they? You remember the Lord comes and says to Gideon, if any of your men are afraid, send them home. And so he says, are any of you afraid? And how many of them went? 22,000 of them turned and headed for home. That was 2/3 of Gideon's fighting force gone just like that, gone at a stroke. Now, why was it? Why were they so afraid? Well, think about it. They were probably sort of playing this out in their minds. They were thinking to themselves, well, there's 150,000 Midianites and there's 30,000 of us. We are hugely outnumbered. This is going to be a bloodbath. This is going to be an absolute slaughter, they thought. And yet in reality, what happened? What happened when they actually got there, the 300 of them, all they actually had to do was go and stand outside the camp of the Midianites and smash their lamps and shout with a loud voice, and the Lord did the rest. And the Midianites were thrown into a panic, and they begin blindly swinging swords at each other, and the rest of them fled, and Gideon and his men, they didn't even have to swing a sword in anger. And so all the difficulties, the danger, the bloody slaughter that those men probably were imagining didn't happen. Their fears were entirely imaginary ones, because the Lord was their breaker, going before them. He cleared away the danger, making a way for them through it all. And it's the same kind of thing that we see here in this passage. It's the surprising intervention. And so what it means for us is that as a Christian, you can be bold. You can be confident. You can march confidently, courageously into life's challenging situations. You don't need to be held captive to your fears, because we can see from passages like this that the things that we most fear in life, actually, really, they're nothing to fear at all. With God with us, going before us, we don't need to fear. I mentioned Spurgeon at the beginning. There's an interesting story about him when he was a young preacher, and he would go out around the villages and preach at some of these cottage meetings. And one evening, he's coming home from preaching, and he's walking down one of these quiet lanes. It's dark at night, and he looked across the road, and he could see this mysterious figure in a ditch the other side of the road, and it sort of unnerved him to begin with. It looked like a sort of a giant sort of figure with outstretched arms. And Spurgeon confessed he thought he'd come across something supernatural, some restless spirit or demon up from the pit, he said. But then he reminded himself that he didn't believe in ghosts, and so he was resolved to go and solve the mystery. So he took a running jump, jumped over the ditch, and grabbed hold of whatever this was. It wasn't a giant at all. It was an old tree stump which had been painted, whitewashed by some young fellow to scare passers-by. Spurgeon said this: "That old tree has served me a good turn full often, for I have learned to leap at difficulties and find them vanish or turn to triumphs. Half our afflictions are only appalling in prospect because we do not know what they are. And if we will but in faith patiently await them, they will be but light and transient. Thus, by chasing away the gloom of our dark imagination, God often makes darkness light before us. Imagined troubles often never have any existence except in the misty workshop of our own brain." Another truth we can draw out from this passage this morning, Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. The empty tomb, full of surprises, surprising devotion, a surprising intervention. Consider thirdly the surprising declaration, verses 5 and 6. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" So the four women then enter the sepulchre, and as they look in, to their amazement, they see a young man, it says in verse 5, clothed in a long white robe. Luke, in his gospel, tells us there was another man with him, and their clothes gleamed like lightning, and that when he spoke to them these words, that they fell to the ground. Because this wasn't an ordinary man, this was an angel. You know, sometimes we think of angels as being just winged creatures, the kind that we read of in the book of Ezekiel. But there are other descriptions of angels in the Bible where we see that they can take on human appearance. Genesis chapter 18, for example, you have those three men who suddenly appear to Abram at the tent in Mamre. Or Daniel chapter 8, for example, where Daniel speaks of having a vision as he was seeking the meaning. "Suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." And so that's what we have here. We have an angel, or two angels, who have a human-like appearance. And they appear, as we see quite often in the Bible, at very significant moments in redemptive history, such as the birth of Jesus Christ, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, his intercession in Gethsemane. What are these? These are profoundly significant moments in the plan of salvation. And so here, at the moment of resurrection, this too is a momentous event that's attended upon by angels. They've come here to announce this, to herald this, to proclaim this. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." This is the first word concerning the resurrection. He is risen. It's a verb, a passive verb. It means he's been raised, he's been acted upon. God the Father has raised him up. It's no longer possible for death to keep its hold upon him. No, he's been raised. Look, they say, see the place where they laid him. And so the women, hearing this and seeing this, they were amazed, astonished. A whole spectrum of emotions you can imagine going through them at this time. Fear, joy, amazement, astonishment. This wasn't what they expected. They'd gone there with spices. They went there expecting to prepare a body for burial. And now when they get there, they're met with this astonishing, this amazing news. News that they could hardly believe. I mean, they should have, of course, because Jesus had told his followers this would happen many, many times. That he would die and he would be raised. So they knew about this, but still they find it hard to believe. Even having heard his words, even having seen the evidence, still they find this hard to believe. And it's the same today. Even though today we have God's word and we have so much evidence to prove it, nevertheless there are still people who won't believe. They refuse to believe, and they would rather run to other kind of theories and explanations instead. They say, well, maybe it was just a swoon on the cross. He didn't really die, he just swooned. Have you heard of that, the swoon theory? The idea that when he didn't actually die on the cross, and when he was taken down, he's laid there in the cold of the grave and he revived. Because he hadn't actually died, it was just a swoon on the cross. And he revived in the cold of the tomb and walked out after that. The swoon theory. Some people actually believe that. Despite the fact that a soldier thrust a spear into his side, blood and water came out. And despite the fact that Pilate received confirmation from a centurion that he was dead. And despite the fact that even if he had somehow come down from the cross, there was no way he could have survived those kind of injuries that he would have sustained. There's an interesting story about Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was captured by the Romans in 70 AD. And in order to save his life, he agreed to become an aide to the Roman general Titus. And after one of the battles, Titus ordered the crucifixion of a number of Jewish rebels. And these men were actually crucified, and their crosses were put up alongside the road. And Josephus, as he was going along, he recognized three of them. Three of them were his friends. And so he went to Titus and asked if these men could be spared. And Titus listened to Josephus and agreed for these men to be taken down. But even despite that, two of them still died because of the injuries they sustained by a crucifixion. The pain, the physical ordeal of crucifixion was absolutely horrendous. And so, even if you were brought down before you died, it was unlikely in those days you'd survive. And so, was it really likely that Jesus, who remember had already been scourged before he even went to the cross, really likely that he would have survived, that this was just a swoon? Some people actually believe that. Or others, that his body was stolen. The Roman authorities must have stolen it. The Jewish authorities, they stole it. Why would they steal? That was the last thing they wanted. People going around thinking that Jesus had risen from the dead. Oh, well, maybe it's the disciples then. The disciples came and stole the body. Really? The disciples who were already so scared that they fled from the scene in fear of their lives, have they suddenly mustered up the courage to come back and to take a body from the grave, which was a capital offence? He would be executed for something like that. They came back and did something like that. Is that really likely? And after that, they go out preaching with such passion and such conviction as they did the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they actually knew the whole thing was a lie, people don't do that. Human nature doesn't work like that. People aren't willing to do that kind of thing, to seal something with their own blood that they themselves know to be a lie. No, people don't do that kind of thing. And so none of those arguments and explanations that people run to, none of them will stand up. None of them can bear the weight of serious scrutiny and examination. While the biblical account, by contrast, proves itself time and time again to be a reliable, trustworthy account. Think about just the simple transparency that we have in these accounts. It gives them tremendous weight to begin with. The fact these gospel writers include so much information that would seem to be injurious to their case. I mean, think about it. If you're one of these gospel writers and you're trying to come up with some kind of a deception here, you just wouldn't include the things they include. The names, for example, that we have, don't we? Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joanna and Mary, mother of Joseph. These were real names of real people who had real friends and real family members. So when these gospels came out, you could go and you could ask around, did this really happen? These things could all be verified at the time. And then there's the fact that these were women who were the first witnesses. Have you ever thought about that? The first witnesses to the resurrection were women. And that was something that ran contrary to all the social norms and conventions of the time. Because under Jewish law in those days, it wasn't permissible for a woman to give testimony in a court of law. It wasn't considered admissible. Women in those days weren't seen as valid, credible witnesses. And so think about it. If you're Matthew, or you're Mark, or you're Luke, and you're sitting down to make up this story, what kind of people are you going to have as the first witnesses to the resurrection? You're not, if you've got your head screwed on in your right mind, you're not going to have them to be women. Because immediately the testimony of a woman in that society would be thrown out. Nobody would accept it. And so why do they do that? Why would you put that in? Why would they record that? It makes no sense to record that. Unless, of course, that's just what happened. Unless, of course, they're telling exactly the way it was, even though it seemed to hurt their case. Sorry, this is just what happened. That's just the way it was. You know, you can begin to trust an account that speaks to you like that. You can begin to have faith and confidence in an account that speaks to you like that. It tells you just the way it is. You can trust that, can't you? Just to give you a simple everyday example, imagine you're going to buy a car. And you're thinking about getting the car, and you go along one day, and you see one on the side of the road. And so you pull over, it looks like a nice car, and you get out and you go and walk around it. And as you're doing so, the guy comes out of the house. And he walks around it with you, and you say, yeah, you know, looks good. Bodywork looks in good shape. And he says, yeah, but, you know, we had a crash last year, and that door there got mashed in, and so that's a new door. We got that from a scrapyard. And, well, the battery, it's been in there a while. It's about 3 years old, so you might be looking at changing that soon. And in the trunk, we've got a little bit of water coming in the trunk there. I fixed it now, but I'm not quite sure what the problem is. And last time we had it serviced, the brakes, they said, probably get another 1,000 miles more on those brakes, so you could be looking at a brake job in another couple of years. I mean, that guy may never sell his car, ever, but, you know, when he talks to you like that, you think, well, I can trust a guy like this. Because he's not putting a sheen on anything, he's not putting a gloss on anything, he's telling you just the way it is. And that's really what Mark and the other gospel writers were doing. They tell you all of this stuff, that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. They tell you, when Jesus first appeared, many believed, but actually some also doubted. They tell you that. All of this kind of thing, even that seems to hurt their case, they tell you it anyway. Why? Because they've got nothing to hide. And because that's just the way it was. And so we can believe these accounts. Not simply because of the doctrine of inspiration, of course. Every single word is God's inspired word, of course. But also just in terms of empirical evidence. These accounts bear all the hallmarks of accurate, authentic, historical record. And that's why so many experts and scholars and historians and even skeptics have come in the end to recognize this, even when perhaps they themselves wanted deep down to believe otherwise. There are many examples of this, just to give you a couple. There was an American lawyer in the 1920s called Frank Morrison who set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection. And he spent a long time, many months, years actually researching it, until eventually he came to the conclusion, it's true, it's true. And he wrote a book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? Was a bestseller for many years. Edward Clarke, an English lawyer in the last century, he made a similar inquiry, and he said this: as a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I've secured a verdict based on evidence not nearly so compelling. The evidence, it's overwhelming. It's convincing. It's compelling. This is an account that stands up to every kind of in-depth investigation and examination. And so then, my unsaved, unconverted friend, if there's anyone in that situation today listening to this, let me ask you, why then don't you believe it? Why is it then, if, as so many have come to see, this is so convincing and compelling, why is it you don't believe it? Why is it you refuse to accept it? Isn't the reason not that it lacks authentication? That can't be the case. Isn't it rather that you don't like the implication? It's not the evidences of this event you have a problem with, it's the consequences. That's what you're really concerned about. Because if you believe, if you're going to believe that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead as the Bible says, then you've also got to believe everything else the Bible says about Jesus Christ. That he is Lord and judge of all, and that one day he is coming back. There's going to be another momentous event which will be attended upon by angels when Jesus Christ will return. And he will summon every man, woman, boy or girl who's ever lived before his bar of judgment. And on that day we must all of us, every single one, give account to him for those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That's the reason why people don't want to believe in the resurrection. It's not because of their investigations. It's because of the implications. It's not because of a lack of proof. It's because of a love of sin. That if I really believe this, if I really accept this, then my life is going to have to change. There are things in my life are going to have to go. There are certain sins I'm going to have to be separated from. There may be friends I may have to say goodbye to. My friends are not going to like me if I believe this. I'm not sure I want that. No, I'm not going to listen to this. No, I'm going to run after this theory instead. I'm going to lay hold of this theory instead. But you know, if I carry on thinking like that, if I carry on clinging to my sins like that, then those sins are going to cling to me all the way to Judgment Day, when I have to stand before Jesus Christ. And if I appear before him with all of those sins unatoned, unpardoned, then he's going to say, away from me, away from me, I never knew you, and I'll be cast into the depths of hell forever. And so isn't it time now to turn from those sins? Isn't it time to repent of those sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ today, to trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Turn from your sins. That's what this passage is saying. Turn from your sins. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Because the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you will. You will be saved. That brings us then to a final point today. We're thinking about four surprises to be found in the empty tomb: the surprising devotion, the surprising intervention, the surprising declaration. One final thing, consider the surprising restoration. Verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here's the reaction of the women as they go from the tomb. It says they were trembling, and they were amazed, and they were afraid. So astonished were they, so bewildered that they couldn't say anything to anyone. They're in a state of fear. The thing I want us to notice here in particular, though, is the words the angel said to them. We're thinking here about surprising restoration. What does the angel say? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. That's interesting, isn't it? The fact that he wants this news to go to the disciples at all. You think he might want nothing more to do with them. You think he might say, go and tell that bunch of chicken livers who deserted me that I want nothing more to do. Oh, I'm going to wring their necks. No, he doesn't say anything like that, does he? In fact, he's got a message for them. He's got a word for them. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the word brother. Go and tell my brothers. What a word that is. What a thing that would be for them to hear, these disciples who are wandering around and they're anxious and they're confused, wondering about their standing with the Lord. And they hear this. Go and tell my brothers. What a comfort this is. And for Peter as well, imagine the turmoil that Peter's going through, because Peter not only forsook the Lord, but also denied him three times, even with curses. And so to hear this, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter gets a special mention. One of the commentators says this: Peter, who sins so particularly, is singled out so particularly. All were included. All were forgiven. All were restored to favour. The disciples and Peter. And so you can see what our Lord is saying. He's saying to them, the relationship is still good. The relationship still stands. It's still intact. He still considers them to be his brothers. It hasn't been destroyed, he's saying, by your failure. It's going to take more than this to break you away from the grip of my fellowship and my love. You're still one with me. You're still bound to me. You're still my brothers. One there is, above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. John says, having loved his own in this world, he loved them unto the end. I don't know, is that perhaps a word for someone today? Someone who needs to be reminded of that? Because even true followers of Jesus Christ can still struggle with that. Sometimes they can still stagger around with that, the weight of their own guilt, the sense of their own failure, the crushing weight of their past. Maybe it's something that they've done. Maybe even after becoming a Christian, some sin they've committed, some sin they've gone back to, some fall, some stumble that they've had, and they think, maybe you, someone listening out there, you think that's it, that's done, it'll never be the same again. The Lord isn't going to smile upon me ever again. And yes, he may call others his brothers, but not me. I'll never be nothing more than just a distant acquaintance to him. Well, if you feel like that today, take this truth home with you. Take this word home with you. Go and call the disciples and Peter. Go and tell Peter, he's still mine. He still belongs to me. He's still one of my beloved sheep. I still have plans and purposes for him. Go and tell him, he's still my servant. He's still my disciple. He's still my brother. That's amazing. That's astonishing, isn't it? And surprising, so very surprising. We wouldn't do that, would we? We could go back to John Newton's hymn. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. It's just another proof that we serve a God of great surprises. Amen.